So we've been studying, obviously, the life of Abram. Haven't been here for, this would be the third week since the last lesson that we had, which is Genesis chapter 15. And as I said, we're studying the life of Abram. And who can tell me how old he was when he finally separated from his father and journeyed to the land of Canaan? How old was Abram? Who knows? 75 years old, that's right. Which is old to be living with your father during any period of time, right? This is a problem in Abram's life. And I think it's interesting, I think, to note that, I mean, I look at Abram's life, and I think that his life compares with at least my life typically, right? We see Abram doing very well and succeeding and growing in his faith. And then we see him fall in his face. And then we see him doing well. And then we see him fall in his face. And this is, I think, a pretty typical experience, right? It has been a typical experience for me. I know. And we're going to see in chapter 16 today, we're going to see Abram really blow it, right? And it would be really nice that it would be true that when we blew it really didn't make that big of a difference. You know, you could just get up and go on. But sometimes when we blow it, it has consequences that last forever. And that's what happens here. Abram is going to blow it as a husband. He's going to blow it as a child of God. And it's going to be a big mistake. In the last chapter here, we saw Abram fearful. He was fearful about the fulfillment of God's promise in his life to have a son. If you remember, the Lord appeared to him and he said, "Don't be afraid." And Abram said to him immediately, I go childless. The steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's my heir. And God gave him some revelation. No, this guy is not going to be your heir, but a child that comes out of your own bowels, one that you will conceive yourself, he's going to be your heir. And he renews that promise to him that he was going to make him a great nation. He takes him outside and says, look at the stars. And if you can count them, it's going to be the same as your descendants. You're not going to be able to number them. And then he goes on to talk about the land, and he says, how will I know that I'm going to inherit it? And this is where God initiates the covenant sign of the divided beast. And God tells Abram to divide those beasts in half and to set them there. And as I talked about last time, this was something that was done typically at the establishment of a covenant or a promise between two individuals. And I told you something that was wrong, and Jim pointed this out to me, and I apologize for it, but I said Abram divided the pieces and passed between them, but Abram would not have passed between these pieces because there's nothing for Abram to do in this covenant relationship. This is a relationship. This was something that God was going to do in Abram's life. God is the only one who passed between those pieces. And you remember, he passed between them as a burning fire and a smoking lamp there. And this is the promises. And as a matter of fact, everything that is going to be done in Abram's life is done by God. God would make his name great. God was going to give him the land. God was going to multiply his seed. God was going to make him a blessing to all nations, to all people. Abram was not going to do any of this himself. God didn't say, go into the land and conquer it and make it your own. He didn't say, go into the land and be somebody, become somebody who's great. He said, I'm going to make you these things. And this is the same thing in our lives, guys. If we're going to accomplish something for God, it's going to be accomplished by our abiding in Christ. The work of God is God's work. And I fear, and I can't speak for anyone else. A lot of times I feel like I can, but I know that in my own life, my biggest failure as a Christian, probably my biggest failure is the lack of love. My second biggest failure is trying to accomplish the will of God in my own strength. And the thing that we see in Abram's life is every time he does this, he makes a mess of things. Every single time. And am I saying that God doesn't have anything for us to do? No, I'm not saying that. God obviously wants us to do things. But we need to make sure that what we do is the will of God and that we're doing it the way that God would have us to do it. We're doing it according to His will and not in the power of the flesh. And for our own reasons, because that's easy to have happen. And I'm going to comment on that a little bit more as this chapter goes on. So let's read some scripture here. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 16. And I'm going to read down to verse 6 to start with. The Bible says here, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. And Abram, after Abram had dwelt in 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." Father, I just ask you to bless your word today, that you would bless the time we'll spend here in it. And we'll trust you, Lord, for your spirit to be our teacher today. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's easy for us to, I think, consider the family relationship of Abram and Sarai and think about it in terms that we understand. But I don't think their relationship was identical to ours, in the sense that, for example, later on you're going to find out that Sarai, she had her own tent, right? Home to their communal tent at night. She had her own tent. And we see that later on when Isaac marries Rebecca. He says that he brought her into Sarah's tent, right? So Abram lived by himself. Sarah lived by herself. Hagar was her Egyptian maid, probably acquired during the time they were in Egypt, right? I get the sense from this story that Hagar and Sarai had a good relationship. Not a contentious relationship, but a good relationship. Hagar was her servant. She was their property. Don't make any mistake about that. She didn't have any rights of her own. And in this matter that we see here before us, she had no say in it. I can imagine, and I don't know this for sure, but I can imagine the conversation that we see here between Abram and Sarai. Hagar was not a party to it at all, right? And this is Sarai's plan to work the will of God in her and Abram's life. And in her mind, and you know how we do this, right? Have you? And we've all done this before. You come up with a scheme in your mind, and you think it through, and it goes a certain way. And then when it plays out, it doesn't go that way at all. And that's what happens here. Sarah's thinking, look, here's Hagar. I have a good relationship with Hagar. I will simply give Hagar to Abram. She'll get pregnant. She'll have the baby. I'll take the baby. He'll be mine. And boom, everything's good. And I think in Abram's mind, this checks all the boxes to be God's will, right? Now, in the marriage relationship, in the Old Testament particularly, not that it was ever God's plan for a man to marry more than one woman, because it never was. God's plan was always one woman and one man married to each other for life. But the Old Testament, I don't know what word is the best word to use there, but it allows for these relationships. It never permits them, but it allows for them. It makes provision for them in the law. In the law, it talks about, in Exodus, it talks about if a man marries a second wife, he has responsibilities to her just like to the first wife, right? So it doesn't condone it, but it does teach about how to behave when the circumstance arises. So God doesn't hold the Old Testament saints accountable for something that they couldn't understand, which was what? What about the marriage relationship that the Old Testament saints not understand? Picture of Christ in the church. It's a picture. And Paul expounds upon that in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. He says he calls the marriage relationship a mystery. In other words, it had not been revealed before that the marriage relationship between a man and a woman is a picture of Christ and his church. Christ who gave himself to purchase his bride, the church, and his responsibility to care for it and to provide for it, and the church's responsibility to what? To obey and to do what Christ calls us to do. And once that is revealed, we're accountable for it, right? And we can go back to one of the first lessons where we talked about types and we talked about pictures, right? These pictures are a big deal. He was accountable for touching the picture of the throne of God by striking him dead. It is a great transgression for men, and because the marriage relationship pictures a permanent relationship that cannot be broken between Jesus Christ and his church, right? There is absolutely no way for that relationship to be established forever. We can't lose our salvation. Christ can't forsake us. We have a covenant relationship with Christ as members of his body that can't be broken. And the marriage is a picture of that. It's a big deal. That doesn't mean it ever happens, obviously, but it's a big deal. But Abram wasn't accountable for that. Now, this is a situation of, like I said, I think for Abram, it checks all the boxes. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 2 that Abram did what? He hearkened to the voice of Sarai. He listened to her. Means he did what she said. And something that I see profoundly absent from this story is Abram seeking the counsel of God in what he ought to do. Because I know that if Abram would have said, "Hey, Lord, what should I do about this?" that God would have told him what to do. But he didn't ask. And interestingly enough, and this is something that always plays in my mind, God didn't tell him. God, who on occasion spoke to Abram directly, didn't say, "Abram, bad idea." Because you know why, I think? Because God does hold us accountable to behave the way that we know that we should. If we know we should behave a certain way, God lets us alone to do what is right. And Abram didn't seek his counsel. He just took Hagar. Now, you got to feel bad for Hagar. Later on in this chapter, the Lord says to her, "I've heard thy affliction." You better believe Hagar is afflicted by Abram and Sarai here. She is not responsible for this in any way, shape, or form. She finds herself in a bad situation. As I said, without choice, she submits to the will of her master, and she conceives a son. Now things begin to change, because the plan that Sarai had in her mind, it doesn't work out that way. As soon as Hagar realizes that she's going to have a child, the Bible says that Sarai was despised in her eyes. It means she looked at her with contempt. And you can imagine how this went. So first of all, here's something that comes to light right away. The problem, the reason that we can't have children, it's not Abram's fault. It's my fault. Not that it's her fault, really, but she's the one of the two that can't have kids. Now, I'm imagining that this is a very bad revelation for Sarai, right? Maybe she was kind of hoping that Hagar and Abram would get married and Hagar wouldn't get pregnant, and it would turn out to be Abram's fault. I don't know that. I don't have any revelation, but just imagine what's going on in Sarai's mind. Now, imagine what's going on in Hagar's mind. Now she, who obviously as Sarai's handmaid has been, is very intimately involved in an understanding of the problems of this marriage and God's plan in their life. Imagine her all of a sudden elevated to the status of the person who is potentially carrying the heir to the promise of God. She would have had to have been one of the most outstanding human beings in the world not to begin to feel towards Sarai the way she felt. First of all, she'd been taken advantage of. And now here she finds herself. And Sarai's mad. The conversation that we see here in verse 5, where Sarai says to Abram, "My wrong be upon thee." Don't picture this being a conversation where Sarai is speaking to him calmly over orange juice. She's mad. And honestly, she has every right to be. This is a fight. You ever have a fight in your marriage? I mean, I'm talking about a fight where you end up screaming at each other and everybody ends up crying. This is that kind of fight. Don't tell me you haven't had those kind of fights. You had this kind of fights. This is that kind of fight. This is the fight of all fights in Sarai and Abram's life. She's mad, and she blames Abram, and rightly so. "My wrong be upon thee." She realizes, and she puts the ball in Abram's court. You should have known not to do this. Has your wife ever said that to you? I don't know about you guys, but everything's my fault in my house. This is the nature of the husband-wife relationship. My wife got me a little sign from my desk a long time ago. I don't know what happened to it. It was just after we were married. She says, "I have a very responsible position. If anything goes wrong, I'm responsible." And that's the way, but that's really the way it is here. Sarai's right. Abram did the wrong thing, and it was Abram's responsibility. And we say that laughingly, but it's true. Abram was the one who should have known. He should have said to Sarah, "You know, this is not what we ought to do." He should have sought God's face, and he says, instead of hearkening to Sarah, he should have said no. But what does Abram do? And I want to say this too. So Sarai goes all the way as far as she possibly can go, and she calls the Lord to judge between them. She brings God into the situation and says, I want judgment from God about this. She is mad. What does Abram do? And I think this is a little bit reflective on the man Abram is here at 85 years old. You know, he lived with his dad till he was 75. If he lived in 2000, he would have been in his dad's basement playing video games and smoking dope at 75 years old. I don't know if he'd been smoking dope. But you know what I'm saying? You understand the picture I'm trying to paint for you. This is not a person that in 10 years becomes the most responsible individual in the world. I don't care who's tutoring him or how fast he's growing. And this is what he does here. Instead of taking responsibility, and he could have fixed this. I mean, he couldn't have fixed it completely. But he could have mediated this circumstance between Hagar and her maid. I mean, Sarai and her maid. He could have done something. But what does he do instead? He says, "It's your problem. She's your maid. You take care of it." And she does. She does. And what she does exactly, I don't know, but the Bible says that she dealt hardly with her. So hardly that Hagar's solution was to flee. She ran away. And once again, understandable what she did. We don't know what Sarai did. You know, it could have been as harsh as a beating, and it could have been as simple as an argument. Harsh words. Sarai put her in her place. It could have been as simple as that, because I get the sense, and once again, this is just my sense of it, but I get the sense that before this was a pretty happy family unit. I get the sense that it was. And this is a big disruption. Before we go on to the next section here, I just want to say something about, excuse me here while I get a sip of water. I said earlier that this checked, I think in Abram's mind anyway, without seeking the counsel of God, this checked all the boxes. Abram didn't know that it was Sarai specifically that was supposed to be the mother of the promised son. Maybe he should have suspected it, but he didn't know it. And so I think in Abram's mind, he can say, this fits in the box that I would call the will of God. And I think that it's a good example of how we need to be cautious when we are doing something even that we know for sure is the will of God. We need to make sure that we pursue it prayerfully and with the right attitude and in the right manner. And one of the ways that I have for sure done the same thing here concerning in a situation is in witnessing. You know, we know for sure, there's no doubt in anyone's mind that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? We know that God's will is for every single person to be saved. We also know that the only way that that can possibly happen is by them hearing the gospel. They need to hear, right? They need to believe and they need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are they going to call on him if they haven't heard? How are they going to hear who they haven't believed? How are they going to believe in him who they haven't heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher, right? So it checks all the boxes. But I have found myself in situations before where in my desire to give somebody the gospel, I let that interaction devolve into a battle of the flesh about who's right and who's wrong. We need to be careful when we're giving people the gospel. Ultimately, what's our goal when we give somebody the gospel? It's to see them get saved, right? And if we are giving people the gospel simply to discharge our duty to give them the gospel, that's not the will of God. And we can do more damage than the good that maybe we set out to do. You know, we can have an opportunity to give somebody the gospel, and if we're not wise, and if we're in the flesh, we can put them in a position where they're further from the place where they could trust Christ than they were when you started. We got to be careful we don't do that. And you know what? In the situation, it checks all the boxes. And if we're not right in our mind, we can walk away from that and say, you know what? We did what we should have done. We did the will of God, and we really did. You know, we got to be prayerful. We got to be cautious. And I have some other stuff I could say about that, but I've got to move on to the next section here. Let's continue reading here in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael. First mentioned in the Bible here of the angel of the Lord in verse 7. First time that that the Lord is referred to in this way. And the Bible says here he found her in verse 7 by a fountain of water in the wilderness. He found her there. You know, the Lord seeks us. You know that? If we're lost, it's God that seeks us. We don't seek after God. God seeks after us. And I like the word that's used there. The angel of the Lord found her. Because it gives the impression that he was looking for her. Not that God needs to look very hard for anything, but he was looking for her. He finds her there by this well. And he says to her, interestingly enough, where did you come from and where will you go? Which reminds me of the interaction between God and Abram there in the Garden of Eden. You know, God said to, he called to Abram, Adam, where art thou? He knew where he was. He wanted Adam to know where he was. I think it's the same thing here with Hagar. You know, where are you going, Hagar? Where are you coming from? Where are you going to go? And she answers him and tells exactly where she is. I'm fleeing from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord, without comment, says to her, he commands her this, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son. So, first of all, God's will for Hagar's life is to go back where she came from. And I thought about this, and imagine Hagar here, right? She's a young woman. She's pregnant. She's lost the only home that she's had for the last 10 years. Who knows where she came from there in Egypt. But she's lost the only home. She's pregnant. And she's alone in the wilderness. Sure is on the way back to Egypt, right? So it's obvious that Hagar was, and I could hook the map up, but it was only one picture. But it's obvious that Hagar was heading back to Egypt, where she came from. Why would God tell her to go back to that situation where she was taken advantage of? What do you think the most likely scenario is? Why would he send her back there? This is what I think, anyway. Because I think that God's will for Ishmael was for him to learn about the Redeemer, to be saved, and live for God. And I think that the best chance for that to happen was back at the tent of Abram. That's where that was going to happen. It wasn't going to happen in Egypt. Now, I don't know what happened exactly to Ishmael. We don't have any accounting of whether or not he ever became a believer. And put his faith in the God of eternity, but he was going to have the opportunity to there. So he sends her back. And then he talks about the son that she's going to have. He said, I'm going to multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for a multitude. And then he tells her in verse 11 that she should call his name Ishmael. Why? Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And Ishmael literally means the Lord will hear. The Lord will hear. Now, verse 12 is an interesting verse. Verse 12 is an interesting verse, and verse 13 is too. It says, this is about Ishmael. He will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Do you know who Ishmael is the father of? The nations, the people who are on the earth today? Yep, the Arab nations. The Islam, Muslims. That is exactly. Now, are they directly descended from him genetically, all of them? No, they're not. But Islam calls Ishmael their father. They look to Ishmael as their notable, not descendant, but what's the word I'm looking for? Patriarch. Thank you very much. Right? And how about that prophecy? He'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. And he'll dwell in the presence of his brethren. Where do they live today? They are right there in the middle of everything that's important to the world today. They are right there. And man, is that prophecy about them being wild and their hand against every man and every man's hand against them. Man, is that fulfilled in those people. Think about that. And think about Abram's choice. Think about, had he done something different, how it could have changed the course of history. Now, we don't know what would have happened besides that. But we know that these people have been enemies to the children of Israel, the descendants of Isaac, forever. And right now, folks, they're enemies to the entire world. The only thing that they accept is what they believe and who they are. And if you don't agree with them, you're an infidel. And you know what you do with infidels? You kill them. These are descendants of Ishmael by Abram and Hagar. And then verse 13, and we'll stop here. We'll finish up here. This verse is interesting too. It says here, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. So that phrase there, she called the name of the Lord. Those are the exact same Hebrew words that are translated in Genesis 13, I believe it's verse 4, where the Bible says, and Abram called on the name of the Lord. The same words in the same order. Okay? So the translation here is she called the name of the Lord. But you could also read it, she called on the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Thou God seest me, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? And then it goes on to talk about the reason for the naming of the well, which is Beer Lahairoi. I want to pronounce that wrong every time. Beer Lahairoi, which means well, the well of the living one that seest me. That's the name, that's what she called the well there, the well of the living one that seeth me. So Hagar understands these things about who's talking to her. He understands that he lives, he understands that he sees, and he understands that he hears, which is quite a bit. Now, I don't know for sure, but that verse to me is interesting enough. I believe verse 13 is more than her identifying the name of the one she talked to. And I think like a lot of things that go on here in these individual stories, I think there's a lot that we're not told. You know, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say here, but I think it's good when we read these stories that we think between the lines. I'm not trying to say that we should base our doctrine on those things that we think between the lines. But there's so much detail about these stories that we don't have, that is not here. And I don't believe we have everything that was said between Hagar and God in this instance. And I know that Hagar shows some understanding of who God is. I know that the words there are the same as other places where the Bible says that somebody called on the name of the Lord. And I also know that she obeyed God. She did go back. And she did submit herself under Sarai's hand. And then the chapter ends up by saying, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when God bare Abram, Ishmael to Abram. So, you suppose that Abram just came up with that name all by himself? No. Hagar went back and related the story. And the next time we're going to find Abram is 13 years later. He'll be 99 years old in the next chapter. And Ishmael will be 13. And the next lesson is the covenant of circumcision. And some interesting things that get said later on. There's a point where God's speaking to Abram, and you guys know the story, but God's speaking to Abram, and he's talking about Sarai next year is going to bear you a son, and you're going to call his name Isaac. And in his heart, Abram laughs. And then he says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Right? So Abram's hopes for the future are in Ishmael, who is his son, and who he loves. Right? There's some hard days coming in Abram's life, some hard lessons. And, sometimes pain in our life is a catalyst for growth and a necessary catalyst. And we all hate it, don't we? I hate pain. I avoid it if I can. We all do. But sometimes that is exactly what has to happen in order for us to become what God wants us to become. Very good. Anybody have any questions? Anything I said wrong today, Jim? Thank you. I want to thank you for pointing that out to me. Very much. Thank you very much. Okay, we're dismissed.